This week was a milestone week in our household. We had a birthday. There are a lot of birthdays in our house. It seems like this time of year we've got like something like 3 weeks where half of the family has a birthday. Maybe a little longer than that, but it feels like a lot in a very short amount of time. And this last week was particularly wild for me as a dad. Jacob turned 13, so we've got another teenager in the house, and it goes by so fast. You know, one of the things that pours salt in the wound as a father who's feeling bittersweet about his kids getting older, as it is Facebook has the audacity on my kids' birthdays to remind me of pictures of them that I posted on previous birthdays, just to remind me of just how quickly time passes and how quickly they grow up. It doesn't feel quite right. I just shouldn't check Facebook on my kids' birthdays. I think the solution. I love seeing pictures of my kids from 8, 10, 12 years ago. They're so little. They've got maybe one or two little teeth. Just so happy and chubby. So cute. One of the things I remember about when they were so little like that is when Bridget would leave for some reason, and I'd be charged with taking care of the baby for a little bit. And I looked forward to those times because it wasn't often, it wasn't probably as often as I would have liked maybe, that I got to just spend time with the kiddos myself. Especially when some of them were younger, I worked a lot. And there was one thing, even as different as their personalities all were, there was one thing that would without fail happen, especially in those very early months when Bridget was gone, and they'd start getting fussy, and I realized they didn't need a diaper change, they were hungry, and so I'd start heating up a bottle. And it was never fast enough for them. I'd start heating up the bottle, and usually what would happen is, as the bottle's getting warmed, they'd start getting fussier and fussier and more impatient with me. They start freaking out. And then once it was warmed, I had to check it. You know, you put a couple dabs on your wrist to make sure it's not too hot. And this was like that much more infuriating. I can distinctly remember a couple of those babies looking at me like, "What are you doing? You've got this bottle, which obviously I want, and you're just pouring it out on your arm in front of me. Are you mocking me?" This seemed to just add to their rage. It was like they were saying, "You see what I'm going through, and you don't care. You see what I need, and it's like you're mocking me in your indifference." Something like that. It was funny to me. I would chuckle about this. I didn't get upset about this. I thought it was funny. There was no way to communicate to them, really, that I had their best interest in mind. Because I could say, "Honey, you can see I'm warming this bottle for you. It'll just be a minute." And they're just screaming. They can't hear me because they're crying so loud. And they're babies, so they don't understand what I'm saying. But what they couldn't understand was that by warming this bottle, and not just warming the bottle, making sure it was cool enough for them to drink rather than just giving it to them fresh out of the saucepan or the microwave or whatever. Instead of proving that I was indifferent to their crisis, actually proved the opposite of that. Actually proved that I did care. I was doing exactly what they needed in exactly the right time, even if it wasn't the time frame that they wanted. That's because I was their dad, and I knew better. I couldn't trust the babies to heat their own bottle or to know when it was the right temperature. Often we have a crisis in our lives. It may or may not be a big thing. You know, you have those situations in your life that maybe to everyone around you don't seem like a big deal, but for some reason they've just hit you hard. Or it might be something that you might get a lot of sympathy for. Something that is clearly and obviously a big deal to the people around you. And yet, as you continue to endure this situation, you wonder, is God indifferent to my suffering? If God really cared, would he let this go on? It is often in our most honest moments we wonder, does this faze God that I'm suffering in this way? Sometimes it's injustice. Sometimes it's some other kind of suffering, maybe a health issue. And we wonder, does God really care about me? Does God care that I'm suffering this physical issue? Does God care that I'm suffering this relationship issue? Does God care about the fact that I'm struggling financially? What we find in the scriptures is that God is not indifferent to our suffering. God is not indifferent to our hardship. He's not indifferent to the injustices that we've faced. He's not indifferent to our need for rescue from the string of issues and problems and tragedies that plague us in this life. And he's shown that he's not indifferent to these things by sending Christ to be our Savior and our King. Now that may sound hollow to you. If we're perfectly honest, you may be enduring something where you say, yeah, I know God sent Jesus to save the world 2,000 years ago. But what exactly does that have to do with showing that God is not indifferent to my suffering now? And we're going to actually find out more about that in Psalm 10, if you want to turn there with me today. Psalm 10 is like a number of psalms where the psalmist cries out in frustration, cries out because he's suffering a difficult situation. And yet, even intertwined in his cry of frustration, he reminds himself of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and says something like, I know things are hard now, but I know God will not let this go on like this forever. God has a plan to solve this problem, the problem of humanity in this broken world. And so it ends on an optimistic note. And this is one of those psalms that we can read with the added benefit of a fuller understanding of God's plan of redemption. This plan that the psalmist says, I know you've got something cooking. I know I can trust you. I know you're going to make this right. And we can read this and say, we know exactly how this prayer was answered. And so that's the lens through which we're going to read this psalm today. What we're going to see is that God has shown that he is not indifferent to sin, to injustice, and he's not indifferent to our need for rescue because he sent Christ to be our Savior King. Psalm chapter 10, I'm always going to say that. Psalm 10. Says this, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Again, this is a psalm in which we see the psalmist pouring out his frustration and yet also responding to his own frustration by reminding himself of the truth of who God is and what God has said he will do. And we have the extra benefit of reading this at a much later point in God's plan of redemption. After Christ has come and fulfilled the longing of this prayer in this psalm, and we see that God is not indifferent. He has shown he is not indifferent to sin, to injustice, to our need for rescue, because he sent Christ to be our Savior King. And I hope as we read this, you're encouraged if you're facing a difficult situation, even now, that this psalm, as the psalmist encouraged himself, will encourage you as well. Because we're going to see really three aspects of God's love, the way that God demonstrated not indifference, but care for us in sending Christ to be our Savior King. The first is this. Through Christ's work, one, we see that God is not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to sin. Verse 2, we see the beginning of this picture that the psalmist paints of the arrogant. In arrogance, the wicked pursue the poor. The wicked boasts in pride. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. We're going to look at verse 1 in a moment. But in these verses, we see a picture of someone that we can all relate to, right? The godless person who feels invincible. The person who scoffs at the idea of the Christian God who would judge the wicked and the righteous. He says, where is he? As far as my life experience goes, I can do whatever I want, free of consequence. In verse 5, the psalmist seems to kind of line up with that summation. He says, his ways prosper at all times. He's successful. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. If there is a God who's going to judge me, show him to me. Let him show himself. There are not going to be any consequences for what I'm doing. The psalmist is painting this picture of the way the world often seems. That evil, injustice, sin goes unchecked. People laugh at the idea of judgment or the wrath of God because where is it? The psalmist is painting a picture of how the world seems to work. This idea that God feels distant and sometimes theoretical. The wicked often gets what he wants with no immediate consequences. Oftentimes, wrong seems to trump right. The person who is clearly doing the bad thing overcomes the person doing the good thing. We don't like movies like that because we know how it's supposed to go. But we know that in real life, often that's how it works. Verse 11, he says in his heart, that is to say, this wicked person who sees no repercussions for his sin, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. And then in verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The wicked person feels so free to do whatever they want, that they think, does God even care? Or in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, he says, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Either God does not exist or he doesn't care. And that's how it can often seem. We can experience such hardship or injustice or difficulty in this life that we think, I wonder if God does not exist, or if he does exist, if he does not care. This is an honest frustration, and yet the psalmist doesn't stay here. The psalmist doesn't express this kind of cynicism and then end. In verse 14, he says, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. This is an ominous way of saying this. God does not sweep any sin under the rug. He says, you take note of everything. Everything that someone does that is wrong. Everything that someone does that is unjust towards another person. You note it. You see it. That you may take it into your hands. In 15, he expresses this as a prayer, a plea. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. Call to account every act of wickedness, God, that you might be shown to be just. In one sense, we can say, I totally agree with that. There is so much wrong and injustice in this world. God, call it to account. And yet in the same breath say, but not for me. Because I see wickedness not just out there. That would be disingenuous for me to say, yeah, look at all that sin and wickedness out there. As if I was somehow exempt. This description of the wicked person in the first several verses of chapter 10, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush. His eyes watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion. He lurks, he may seize the poor. He takes advantage of people. He lies. He's self-seeking in how he manipulates relationships. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from this psalm to make sure we understand this is talking about us. The wicked person is not just out there, but is in here. The heart that has not been transformed by Christ is this person. This assertion in verse 14 that the psalmist makes, but you do see sin, God, you do care, you do note it, and you will take it into your hands. And then the prayer in verse 15, call wickedness to account. God, don't let this pass you by. God's answered that prayer in two ways. One, through Christ's payment for sin on the cross. If you are in Christ, your sin has been paid for. God did not ignore it. God did not say it's water under the bridge, let bygones be bygones. Christ suffered for it already. We can look at these verses and instead of getting sanctimonious and say, yeah, a lot of people are like that. Fortunately, not me. We can say, this describes me without Christ. I am self-centered. I am self-seeking. I manipulate. I lie. I do what I need to do to advance myself. And we can be thankful that God has called our sin to account by pouring out his wrath for it on Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became the physical manifestation of our sin on our behalf. So God has called to account sin in that for Christians, their sin has been called to account in Christ on the cross. But for everyone who continues in unbelief, God will call to account their sin through the final judgment. Their sin is either paid for through Christ, or they pay for it themselves in eternal judgment in hell. In Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, John the Baptist says something very interesting. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Christ has accomplished salvation for all who trust in him, in repentance and faith. He is our Savior, the one who paid for our sin, to show that God cares about it and has paid for it. And Christ will also be the judge of the wicked, those who continue in unrepentance and unbelief, to show that he is not indifferent toward their sin. So through Christ's work, we see God is not indifferent to sin. Secondly, through his work, through Christ's work, we see that God cares for the helpless. As I said, we were going to look at verse 1. There's a very honest and earnest tone in verse 1. Kind of shocking. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Doesn't that seem impetuous to say that to the Lord? Why are you so far away? Why do you seem to go hide when things get bad? That is a gut-level emotional response, isn't it? But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't spiral downward into self-pity, cynicism. The psalmist takes his thoughts of anger, thoughts of frustration, and turns Godward with those thoughts, reminding himself of what is he knows to be true, even if it doesn't feel true in his situation. Even calling out, "Why, O Lord, why, Yahweh, why, Covenant Father, do you stand far away?" In verse 12, he says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." The psalmist can confidently come to his covenant father and boldly ask that he would heal the wounded, that he would rescue the helpless. He knows that he can ask his father for this. In verse 17, even in the midst of this prayer, he reminds himself of what he knows to be true. "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You do listen. You will strengthen me. You will help me. I know it." And yet, that verse, as hopeful and confident as it is, is phrased in the future tense. The psalmist looks with hope, with anticipation, to the day when God would provide the kind of rescue, the kind of help that he knew they desperately needed. Through Christ, God has purchased this rescue for us. He's healed us. He's given us new life. All kinds of things we could never do for ourselves. We are these helpless people, like the psalmist here. We don't know if it's David or someone else. Felt helpless. Felt lost. Overwhelmed. He said, "I know it will not always be this way." In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, there is a prophetic utterance, what we call an oracle, about Jesus that he would later explicitly claim for himself. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Through Christ's saving work, we see that God is not indifferent towards those who are suffering. Just as he is not indifferent towards sin, he has either called it to account through Christ or will call it to account on the day of judgment. He's not indifferent to our suffering, toward our need for rescue, for help. The reason Christ came to save us was because of God's tender heart towards those who needed rescuing, that he might put his glorious mercy on display by saving those who not only couldn't save themselves, but didn't even want to be saved. Through Christ's work, we see that God cares for the helpless. And finally, through Christ's work, we see that God will not let the world go on like this forever. In verse 16, it says, "The king, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." It may seem like wickedness, brokenness will just go unchecked indefinitely, because that's our experience. We've only lived for this very small sliver of time. And yet it feels like a long time to us, no matter how old we are. But even though it may seem like wickedness, unrighteousness, the brokenness of this world will go unchecked forever, the psalmist reminds us and himself that God is king. God is the only eternal being who has always existed and will always exist. And though it may seem like a long time to us, God is sovereign over all these things. He is ultimately in charge. In 17 and 18, we see the psalmist end with an affirmation of confidence in God's willingness and ability and plan to set everything right. As we read, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And then verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The final words, no more, express ultimate finality. One day God will enact a plan and culminate that plan in such a way that evil will not happen anymore. This will not be a temporary rescue, a momentary assuaging of tragedy, a momentary feeling of comfort and security that we know is transient, it will not last, but finally, ultimately, conclusively, God will rescue his people. He will judge the godless. And evil will be no more. He will set things right with an ultimate, conclusive finality. This is our great hope. We don't have to wonder if our Father cares about the brokenness of the world, about our sin, what to do about it, about the sins of others. We don't have to wonder if the ups and downs of this life will just continue indefinitely. Our Father sent Christ to bring freedom and wholeness to the broken, to bring forgiveness, atonement for the sinner. To bring the great hope that Christ will one day judge the nations. He will call wickedness to account. And that he will welcome us into the joy of his presence forever. Let's pray.